All right, so this morning we're going to finish the first section of Jesus' prayer in John 17, which will get us through the first five verses. When I said we were going to take a little while studying this, y'all thought I might have been kidding.
Never exaggerate.
Now, remember that the prayer can be broken down into three sections. In the first section, Jesus prays for himself. In the second section, he's praying for his immediate disciples, those who spent time with him on the earth and who are going to take the message of the gospel out to the world. And then in the third section, he prays for everybody who's going to believe through their message, which is basically us, you know, the entirety of the church. Now, we spent the last two classes focusing on God the Father's glorification of the Son and that aspect of Jesus' prayer. Now, this morning, we're going to see Jesus praying for something that's essential to his message, but it's not something that really that Jesus asks for in prayer. Rather, it's an acknowledgement of a central truth of who he is and what he was sent to do, and he makes that acknowledgement part of the prayer. Now, when we first began studying John's gospel in particular and all of John's writings in general, we said that there was one major theme of John's writings. Does anybody remember what that theme is? It was emphasized right from the beginning of the gospel. In the synoptics, and well, I didn't give you a chance to answer the question. We'll come back to it in a second. in the synoptics, the emphasis of those gospels in one word is the kingdom, the kingdom of God. And but in John's gospel, the message of the kingdom is really not even mentioned at all. It's in Matthew and Luke and John, the word kingdom is everywhere, but it barely appears in John's gospel. In fact, it's only mentioned twice, and it's not mentioned at all in his letters. Now, I find that fascinating. The reason I find that fascinating is that apparently John, remember, he wrote this gospel decades after the other ones had been written. And it's almost as if he was looking at the landscape of the revelation of Jesus and realized there was a big piece of what he perceived and knew to be essential to the message of Jesus and the message of the gospel that had not been emphasized enough in the other gospel passages and the other gospel books in the synoptics. And so the question is, what then did John emphasize? Well, there's a number of things. He talks a lot about light. He talks a lot about love, more so than in any of the other gospels and the epistles. In fact, in John's gospel, remember what he calls himself, the disciple who Jesus loved, right? And that he didn't say that, meaning that Jesus loved him more than the other disciples. He just knew, based on his interaction and relationship with Jesus, that he was loved by Jesus. That was part of his identity of who he was. I'm loved by Jesus. I'm loved by God. And, would it be that we would all have that kind of identity for ourselves, knowing that we are loved by our Creator, because that love gives us a certain security and a freedom in order to do what we're called to do, which is then to spread that love to others. And so, John's identity as the disciple who Jesus loved comes out in the writings, in his writings, because his writings are probably the greatest writings ever penned on the topic of love, are found in what John wrote. But even love, as much as John emphasizes it, and as great as his writings are about it, is not the primary focus of John's writings. The primary emphasis of John's writings in his gospel and in the letters, okay, now is what? Not the glory of God, which we talked about in past couple of weeks, but that's not what I'm looking for. Is what?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. Well, Jesus is the emphasis, but the word is the emphasis, but I'm looking for another one too. It's life. In his gospel, John used the word life more than three times more than in all the other synoptic gospels combined. So if you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the number of times they use the word life, add them all together, John uses that word three times more than they did. And life, when we're when when we were studying First John, the letter, we saw that the word life was all over that letter, and it's all over the gospel. And so the question is, why does John emphasize life so much? And like I said, it's, you know, it's like he wanted to bring forth this revelation of who Jesus was and what his mission was and what his accomplishment was that wasn't really represented as much as it could have been in the other gospels. And so he wanted to emphasize this. And so I think what's undoubtedly clear is that the Holy Spirit wanted to spotlight the eternal significance of the life of God the Father that he has made available in his Son, Jesus Christ, for us to have and to live by and to experience and to enjoy. And the Holy Spirit used John's writings in order to do that. Now, the emphasis on life comes out immediately in the preamble to John's gospel. So look at this first scripture on your page, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. Mm-hmm. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was what? Life. And that life was the light of all mankind." So yes, he emphasizes light, but the light is the basis of is the fruit. It's the outshining of the life that we've been given. "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, in order to realize what is so special about the life that was in Jesus, is in Jesus, we need to remember that in the New Testament, there are three distinct Greek words that are translated into English as life. Okay, each one has a different meaning. The first word that's used in the Gospels for life is the word bios. Now, obviously, that's the root from which we get the word biology. And what that means is our kind of one's natural life, the animal life that we have. It's a, you know, it's the life that you have from the moment of birth to death that we live out during our time here on the earth. The second word that's translated life is the word psuche, which is the word for soul. It means the inner being, our mind, our will, and our emotions. And so when God formed the dust of the earth together and breathed into it, and to Adam, in order to create him, what he breathed into him was psuche. It was a soul. It's what animated him. It's what animated Adam, okay, and gave him personality. Now, the third and final word that's translated life in the New Testament is the one that's very significant to John's writings in particular, because it's the one he uses predominantly throughout it. And that word is Zoe. Okay. Now, that's the primary word that's used to describe God's own life. Okay. So in Jesus was life, in Jesus was Zoe, in Jesus was the very life of God. Now, Zoe is, because it's God's own life, it means it always has been and always will be, which means it's uncreated life. It's life that's eternal, meaning that it always has been and it always will be. And Zoe is the gift of life that God sent his Son to make available to us. Now, because it's uncreated, it's often thought of as eternal life. And that's true. It is eternal life. You know, to receive Zoe life is to receive eternal life. But that means more when we receive it than just we'll live forever or live from that point forward. Okay. When we receive eternal life, we have life everlasting, meaning that we have life that doesn't end from that point forward because we've been given the gift of God's life. But it doesn't mean that we're eternal beings, because we had a point when we were created, right? But then at some point, you know, according to the gospel, when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we trust ourselves through faith to him, we receive the Holy Spirit. And receiving the Holy Spirit, we receive the uncreated life of God, the Zoe life of God. It's what Jesus came to give us. And now we are blessed to be able to live out our days on the earth Yes, we're still natural beings. We still have bios life. Yes, we still have a soul. We have psuche, but now we're filled and animated with something that is not part of the creation. That's the life of God. And that's what Jesus came to give us. And that, to me, is the main emphasis of John's gospel, is this gift of life. Now, we've seen so far in this gospel that Jesus made some bold statements about this life, about this gift of life. Mm-hmm. Look at the next passage on your page, John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he is pleased to give it. So the Father raises the dead, gives them life. The Son also gives life to whoever he's pleased to give it. John 5:25. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And of course, Jesus' great mission statement of John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And all of those references to the word life are Zoe life, the life of God, the uncreated life of God. So Jesus came so that we could have this gift of uncreated life, and not in any small measure, but according to John 10:10, so that we could have it to the fullest extent that it's possible to have it. Have it to the full, have it to overflowing. In Jesus was uncreated life, and that life was the light of all mankind. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have Zoe, eternal life. God gave us his one and only Son so that we could have his own uncreated life. And in having that life, we will not perish. John 5:39, you study the scriptures. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that you testify, that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So the Pharisees and scribes were on this futile search for life, but the revelation of Jesus is there is only one place where that life's available, and it's available in him. He said, you refuse to come to me to receive the very thing that you're looking for. The life of God can be found by humanity in only one place, and that's in Jesus Christ. All right, and then finally, John 6:33. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. See, we're remembering, and I'm going through all these again just to see how much this topic of life saturates this gospel, how essential it is to the message and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have Zoe life, have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. All right, so the life of Jesus, the life that he gives us, has significance both now and forever. You know, the now part is that from the moment we enter into Christ, we receive the gift of God's own life. His uncreated life enters into and quickens our mortal beings. You know, we live by the power of our creature life. We live according to our soul life. But all of those are now empowered and quickened by the very life of God himself, which now resides in our inner being. And really, the call of Christian discipleship is to live according to the life that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Yeah, but it's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's and he and now we live by faith according to the power of that life. That's the Christian walk, is living by the life that we've been given in God, in God through Christ Jesus. And so that gift of life is central to the mission and the ministry of Jesus. And that's what he's acknowledging before the Father as he prays in John 17. As that's coming to, we're coming to that, we're coming back to John 17 now. Because like I said, when we first started studying this prayer in John 17, in a lot of ways, this prayer is kind of a wrap up of his mission and ministry, presenting all of it to the Father and saying, now, Father, do what you meant to do when you sent me. Yeah, I've done what Jesus is saying, I've done what you sent me to do. Now you do what you sent me to do. and so let's just read that first section of the prayer, which is on the bottom of your page, starting in John 17, 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. All right, so this morning we're going to be focusing on verses 2 and 3. Right, so let's read those again. Verse 2. For you granted him, this is, for you, Father, granted him, me, Jesus, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All right, now there are several remarkable things to see in these two verses. All right. The first is that these sentences are not really a prayer in the way that we think about prayer. Because when we think about prayer, what immediately comes to mind? That's just asking for stuff, right? And Jesus isn't asking the Father for something here. Rather, he's acknowledging something before the Father. He's basically acknowledging truth before the Father as part of his prayer for himself. And so the question is, what's he acknowledging? Look at verse 2 again. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So God granted Jesus authority over all people for one purpose. And what was that purpose? To give, and he might give eternal life, that he might give Zoe, that he might give God's own uncreated life to all those that the Father has given him. God granted Jesus authority and power. Those two words kind of go hand in hand, authority and power. God granted Jesus authority and power over everyone, so that God's purpose could be accomplished through Jesus. And God's purpose through Jesus is to give his life to those whom God has given to the Son. Now, who has God given to the Son? It's basically everyone who entrusts themselves to Jesus and then receive that life. They're the ones who Jesus has been given authority in order to gift this eternal life to, this uncreated life to. So every one of those people who God has given to Jesus will receive the gift of God's life from Jesus. Now, God gave Jesus authority over everything in order to complete a mission, and that mission was to impart eternal life, life that always has been, and life that always will be. All right, so why is it so significant that Jesus mentioned this in his final great prayer to the Father? I think it's because Jesus, the gift of God's life was so central to everything that Jesus was sent to accomplish. Why did Jesus go to the cross? It was so that the sin of humanity, which caused death to them and therefore separation from the life of God. He went to the cross and shed his blood so the blood could cover that sin and create, again, reconciliation to God, redemption and reconciliation, a reconnection that was lost through sin, but not because sin was the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is what sin brought into the world, and what sin brought into the world was death. And so Jesus went to the cross, yes, to cover our sins, but to cover our sins so that life could then be imparted. Jesus' resurrection was a tangible and awe-inspiring demonstration of the power of the life that was in him. See, the grave cannot hold the uncreated life of God. It cannot hold, be held in death. It supersedes death. It's greater than death. Death cannot, it does not have a hold on the life of God. That's why our promise that we just read a minute ago is of resurrection too, because we possess this life of God, which the grave cannot hold us. The grave can't cover the life of God that's in us. It's greater than death. And so then the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised to send after his ascension, is nothing less than the presence of God and the presence of God's own life over everyone who is in Christ Jesus. In everyone who is in Christ Jesus. All right, look at, turn the page over, John 7:39. This is Jesus talking about the gift of the Spirit. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water, rivers of life, rivers of Zoe will flow out from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so the Spirit coming into us is nothing less than the life of God coming into us, and it's meant to well up inside of us and flow out of us as rivers of life itself, rivers of uncreated life, flowing from our innermost being because of the Holy Spirit's presence. And so the point is, the cross was central to the ministry of Jesus. The resurrection was essential as far as the identification of Jesus and the message of the gospel. The Spirit, the gospel message would have never gotten out if it hadn't been for the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is essential to the life of Christians. But all of those aspects of the ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, all centered around the gift of life, all making the gift of life possible. So Jesus was sent by God to make this life available to fallen humanity. And everything he did and accomplished on our behalf was centered on the gift of life. All right, let's look back at John 17:2, bottom of the front of your page. "For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." All right, so Jesus' mission was to give eternal life. That means... and the means by which that life is given is what? "You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those whom you have given. Now this is eternal life, that they what? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So eternal life is to know God. To know God is eternal life. Now, another way to put that is Jesus made it possible to know God, and in knowing God, we receive God's life. And having God's life allows us to know God. The two go hand in hand. This is eternal life, to know God. To know God is eternal life.
We have to know Jesus.
Right. That's what we're getting to, because that's what he's made possible. Jesus has made possible knowing God on a whole new, deeper, and intimate relational way than was ever possible before. And so Jesus is essential to knowing God, Therefore, Jesus is essential to having the gift of eternal life, and having the gift of eternal life is also essential to knowing God. I'm going to explain what we mean by that. All right. Now, it's important here to talk a little bit about the concept of knowledge in the scripture. All right. Because generally, you know, in Western culture, even in the Greek language, it was this way. So even when the New Testament writers were writing the New Testament in Greek, they had to overcome kind of a preconceived notion of what knowledge was to the Greek thinking mind, which is the way that we think about knowledge. And the way that we tend to think about knowledge and the way that the Greek thinkers tended to think about knowledge was that it was a cognitive reality. It was something to be grasped in one's mind. Okay, and that there is absolutely an aspect of knowing to that. And so for Western thinking, to know someone is to know about them. Well, I know who he is. I know about his life. I know who he's married to. I know his family. You know, it's what you know about somebody means that you know them. But the thing is, we don't receive God's life by knowing about him. We can know about God, but not receive the life of God. Okay? We receive God's life by knowing him in the biblical sense, because the biblical sense of the word know is a lot different than a cognitive reality. It's a relational reality. So in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments, knowledge is attained by a personal relationship between the subject and the object to be known. Knowledge comes by personal relationship. That's true. That's the consistent understanding of knowledge all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that knowledge, biblical knowledge, is attained through personal relationship. Now, Jesus' mission to give God's own life to humanity was accomplished by making God known to us. Not knowing about God, but being in relationship with God. That's what Jesus made possible. Jesus made it possible for us to be in relationship with God on a deeply personal and intimate level. And in doing so, he made it possible for fallen humanity to be restored to this personal relationship, and therefore to know him, and in knowing him, therefore to receive God's life. And so to know God is to be personally related to him in a biblical sense. That's what the biblical meaning of the word knowledge is. Now, in the Old Testament, the word for know was yada. When they say yada, 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 you know, you know, you know. He didn't realize that Seinfeld was such a deeply biblical comedy. But that's what it means, yada. Now, yada implies a type of knowledge that's personal, it's experiential, it's emotional, it's relational. It's a whole lot more than just what's in our head. Yes, it comprises that as well, but it's all the other aspects of relationship as well. And so, you know, unlike cognitive knowledge alone, yada is knowledge discovered through personal relationship. And that's why spouses are, you know, Adam did what? He knew his wife Eve, and they conceived a child. You know, that's yada. That's intimacy of relationship expressed between a husband and wife, is to have, you know, sexual intimacy, to have that kind of intimacy. And so, you know, all the way to the very beginning, this understanding of knowledge is a very relational and even an intimately relational word. Okay, that's what knowing in the Old Testament means. Israel's knowledge of God came from what? The fact that God called them into a covenant relationship with him. They wouldn't have known God. I mean, they might have known about him, but they wouldn't have known him without that relationship, without that covenantal relationship that he established. And many times in Israel's history, they were said to have lacked knowledge of God. And what did that mean? Did they stopped knowing about him and what he had done? No, what it means is they failed to walk in their relationship that he had established with them. They had kind of given up. They were chasing other relationships and had given up their knowledge of God they'd given up walking in the relationship that he had established with them, in the covenant that he had established with them. And so they were called out for that.
It took somebody very dedicated, I mean, and it was tough to have a relationship in the Old Testament. And you just...
Well,
you had to be a special kind of person.
Yeah, so yes, because that relationship was based a lot on, yes, God revealed himself and he gave, a covenant to live by and law to live by and said, okay, live by this law and you'll stay in relationship with me. But that was kind of a performance oriented relationship, and failure to do what the law demanded would mean a distancing in the relationship. And so what's amazing in the new covenant is Jesus has taken relationship with God to an infinitely greater degree of intimacy than was available in the old. So yeah, it was hard in the Old Testament to really stay related to God. And because the Old Testament was not intended by God, the old covenant was not intended by God to be the ultimate relationship that he wanted with his people. It was there to prepare the way for a greater relationship that he would make possible in and through Christ Jesus and would be formed through the gift of his life, this intimacy of relationship. Okay? So in the New Testament, the Old Testament understanding of knowledge as relationship, like I said, is taken by Jesus to a whole new level. Precisely because Jesus made it possible to know God in a deeply intimate way, to relate to him in a deeply intimate way. And so part and parcel of Jesus' mission to make God's life available to us was to make God known. So, he wanted to make God known in order to establish this new and deeper intimate relationship with him. Now Jesus' purpose to make God known is clearly laid out in the introduction to John's gospel. Turn back over to the back of your page, John 1:14. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So Jesus, who is himself God and is in the closest possible relationship with God, came in order to make God known. Now again, known there doesn't mean to know about him. It means to be intimately related to him. Jesus came so that we could be intimately related to God the Father. Jesus has done this. So we get to know God the Father through the Son precisely because Jesus has shared with us his own intimate relationship with the Father. How is it that we get to relate to God the Father? It's because we relate to Jesus, and in relating to Jesus, we get to enter into Jesus' own intimate relationship with the Father. Now, that's way deeper than anything that was ever possible in the Old Covenant. It's an infinitely deeper, more intimate, more passionate, more knowledgeable way of relating.
That's hard to believe when you think of Moses and Abraham and David.
Right. And it's what it says in Hebrews. I mean, they looked forward to something else that was coming. They knew it was coming. They stood in faith, waiting for it in hope. And it came in Jesus. I mean, that's the whole argument of Hebrews is basically, there was a group of Jewish believers who were actually considering leaving Jesus to going back but worshiping God by the Old Testament. And the message of the letter of the Hebrews is you can't do that because you're leaving a deeper and more intimate knowledge of God for a lesser knowledge of God. And in doing so, you're leaving your salvation, because salvation is based on what? Believing in Jesus. But in believing in Jesus, we're saved by receiving the gift of God's life. And you can't walk away from that gift to go back to worshiping God in such a way, even though it's worshiping God, but it's worshiping God without that life, without that intimate knowledge that Jesus has made possible and has made available to us.
And yet God sprinkled throughout the Old Testament these prophecies.
Right.
So we can get a hint, a glimpse of
what's to come. Right. Yeah. So look at the next passage. John 14:7. It says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone has seen me who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Don't you believe that I have this depth of relationship with him that really is literally based on the fact that I am in God and God is in me? That's the kind of knowing that, you know, you do know him because in me you see and now will become available to you the same knowledge of God that I have, the same intimate relationship with God that I have. Jesus was going to make available to us, his disciples. So, and you know, the thing is, you know, Jesus came, yes, he came to redeem and to reconcile humanity to God. But part of doing that was to make God known to us. Jesus came to make God known to us. And that knowledge is centered on Jesus' own intimacy with the Father. He's in the Father and the Father is in him. Now, what's remarkably declared by the gospel in general, and John's gospel in particular, is that because Jesus is now in us and the Father is in him, what does that mean? That means the Father is in us. And because we're in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, that means that we're in the Father. And so this would have been, Steve, really unconscionable to the Hebrew mindset and their understanding of God, the way that he revealed himself. That, you know, that was what was so hard for the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious folks to accept when Jesus came and started teaching this and declaring the possibilities of this knowledge, of this new type of intimate relationship with God. That was too good for them to believe. I mean, how can a man be united to God? Well, there's only one way. It's in and through the Son. God has made it possible in and through his Son, because he wants us to share in that intimacy. He wants to be intimate with us. And so we're in Jesus. Jesus is in God. We're in God. God is in Jesus. Jesus is in us. God the Father is in us.
The man had a great painting that was friend of years ago. It pictures that. I'm going to take a picture. So it's really beautiful.
Cool. I'd love to see it.
Father and Jesus and God.
I mean, there's a union there it's hard to fathom. I mean, it's described as a mystical union because that's what it is. It's hard to even imagine how it's possible, but it is possible. It's what Jesus has made possible, and because Jesus made it possible, you know, it is to be experienced. You know, it's to be an experiential relationship. Knowing God is not about knowing who he is. It's about experiencing relationship with him, experiencing the intimacy that we have been given with him in and through his Son and by the Holy Spirit.
Well, even Philip walked with Jesus and didn't quite get it.
Right. I mean, they couldn't, you know, the thing is, a lot of ways they couldn't get it until they received the Spirit. The Spirit enabled them to get it. I mean, God had to do something to get them. You know, they had to experience it in order to get it. And, you know, and that's the way it is a lot with God. You know, as we said, that's the pattern of Jesus teaching. Everything that Jesus began to do and teach, Jesus did to them and then taught. Okay, this is what happened. We received the Spirit. Then the Jesus through the Spirit teaches us about the intimate relationship that he taught about, but that they couldn't grasp until they were able to experience it, until they were empowered and enabled and equipped by it. And so, in fact, you know, as he goes on in this prayer, you know, Jesus prays for that relationship. So look at the next passage, John 17:20. My prayer is not for them alone. Now he's praying. This is the beginning of the section where he starts praying for us, you know, for the church at large. And so he said, my prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about who he prayed for in the last section, which was his immediate disciples who were going to take this message to the world. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, that's a very powerful prayer that we'll spend a good bit of time talking about once we get there. But for right now, just see that, you know, Jesus is praying. Yes, he was talking about, the authority he's been given in order to impart life to us through the knowledge of God. All right. And but then he prays, you know, that this intimacy that establishes that relationship and that knowledge would be ours. Yeah, because of the union that we have with him and the union that we have with God the Father through him. Now, that union should establish a oneness in us that testifies to the world about who God is. So Jesus made possible for us a depth of knowing God that's established on nothing less than the oneness he shares with the Father. I'll say that again. Jesus has made possible for us a depth of knowing God that's established on nothing less than the oneness he has with the Father. Why? Because we're brought into that oneness
through the Holy Spirit.
Through him and the Spirit. You know, that's the fellowship that we've been brought into. You know, fellowship is another, you know, the word for fellowship is also the word for communion. You know, we've been brought into communion, this oneness. We've been brought into the oneness shared in the Godhead. And in that oneness that we've been brought into, that union that we've been brought into, we have a communion, a common union with one another. And that common union, that unity that we have with one another, should absolutely be a testimony to the world about the life and the love of God. So that the world might know who God is. That's the fellowship that we've been brought into. It existed before the beginning, and it will remain after the end.
Places because there's not unity, it is hard for the world to know.
Right. Well, see, you know, that's the thing that you probably, to me, that's the most damning criticism of church, let's just call it the Christian faith, the way it's expressed in the church is, you know, is that people say, what are you talking? I mean, you guys are so divided in yourself. I mean, and that's, you know, that's a, now, that's a appropriate criticism. to me, the solution or the cure, the antidote for division is to just experience the relationship, the oneness that we have with God, and then he empowers that oneness that we should have for one another or with one another.
But there's a common faith that is outside of that division, or it might be internal division, but there's a common faith that links us.
Yeah, what's interesting is, you know, all these things tend to go together, right? Faith, salvation, knowing God, the gift of his life, the gift of his Spirit, oneness with Jesus. I mean, they're all kind of, they all go together. They all are, you know, are critically connected to one another because, you know, how is it that we enter into Christ Jesus, it is through faith. I mean, that comes that moment where you have to confess faith and we enter into Christ, and then we receive the gift of this life. We receive the blessing of this oneness. We enter into the fellowship, but that, you know, but that's not possible without faith. And so, yeah, I mean, those things all kind of go together. But God wants to bring us, you know, when from the moment that fellowship was broken in the Garden of Eden because of sin and its resulting death, God's passion has been to reestablish that fellowship with his sons and daughters. Now, he planned all this since before the beginning, and he's executed it perfectly in and through his son and the working out of his revelation in history, the culmination of which is the person of Jesus. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because I and the Father are one. He's the exact representation of the Father in human form. You know, to see Jesus is to see God, because God and the Father Jesus and the Father are one. But what's so remarkable about the gospel is that we've now been invited into that fellowship, into that oneness that has always been and will always be between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so both life and the knowledge of God that flow out of this fellowship that's come to us as a gift of God's grace.
You know, you read about different denominations losing. They're all worried about numbers.
Mm-hmm.
People are deserting. They say they're deserting the faith. But maybe that's what has to happen for us to have some sort of real renewal. And it's got to be something different than what's been presented.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're not getting it. People aren't getting it that way.
Yeah.
I mean,
I wish I had the answers. Jesus is the answer, you know, and intimacy with him and growing in that intimacy and the revelation of who he is. God wants to conform us, the church, to the image of his son. And once we start looking like Jesus, then God will be known in the world.
Beautiful cathedrals and churches around the world, and yet God isn't there.
That's right. Yeah. You sound like Eddie this morning. You're taking his place. It's true, though. You're right. I mean, yeah, but that's where, you know, dead religion always winds up, when the presence of God left the temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. You know, they came and they rebuilt the temple, but God's presence didn't come back. But for hundreds of years, they went through all the motions, did all the stuff, sacrificed the animals, but with not before the presence of God. It was kind of the epitome of dead religion, you know, going through the motions without God's presence being in the people. But that's what Jesus now. You know, Jesus did bring the presence of God back to the people, back to the temple, the literal temple, and then he's established the new temple, the church, in which his presence is been poured out and is to be encountered. I mean, we are the place in the world. That's who the church is ultimately supposed to be. You know, the Israel was set apart by God, and he put his presence there so that they could be known in the world as the people of his presence. You know, while God was present with Israel, the place you would have to go in order to encounter the presence of God was the people of Israel. Well, now we are the temple. We are the place where God's presence should be encountered by those in the world. And, you know, if there's one overriding goal of church meetings, it should be that people are encountering the presence of God in our meetings. You know, so are we worshiping him? Are we honoring him? Are we wanting to bring glory to him in such a way that his presence is manifestly experienced by the people who come in? And so that's what we ought to always be gauging what we do against. You know, is what we're doing glorifying God and magnifying his presence. And sadly, you know, in the construction of tabernacles and cathedrals and all that, you know, it was to the glory of man. And God was often not present in those things. So, but the point is, Jesus has made his presence possible. Jesus has made intimacy possible. He's made relationship with God and therefore knowledge of God possible through the gift of that life, which comes because of knowledge, and the knowledge which comes because of life that we've been given. All right. So that fellowship, like I said, is a gift of God's grace. Look at the next passage. This is the preamble to John's first letter, which highlights this truth. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. That's, you know, Jesus. In him was life, and life was light of the world. The life, Jesus, appeared. The life of God appeared in Jesus. John saying here is that we were witnesses of this truth. All right? We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard for a purpose. And what's that purpose? So that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The life appeared. We testify to it. Why? So that you might receive the life. And in receiving the life, you're brought into the fellowship that has always been and will always be the fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. The communion between God the Father and God the Son is what we've been brought into. You know, and in light of that, you know, when you think about, all right, what can we do to change how we express ourselves? You know, I think just realizing this one truth, we go a long way in just being humbly thankful for what God has done in Jesus Christ. We've been brought in, we've been given a gift of God's own life, and then that gift of life has brought us into a depth of intimacy and relationship with our Creator that you know, it couldn't even be dreamed of. In your wildest dreams, you could never come up with something so amazingly good. And I think we just don't appreciate the depth and magnitude of it, what Jesus has made possible, and therefore we don't humbly live into it. But this is what the gospel declares. And so, in John's writings, knowledge and fellowship with God go hand in hand with the gift of life. That's the point. It's impossible to share in God's life without being united to him in knowledge and fellowship through his Son. But in and through his Son, it is possible. Jesus' mission was to make the gift of life possible because he's given us a new and infinitely greater way of knowing God. How? Through the most intimate of relationships. Could we have a more intimate relationship than God dwelling inside of us and us dwelling inside of him? No. I mean, that's the most intimate of relationships possible. And that's what Jesus has given us. That's what God the Father intended. That's what he said here. He said, Jesus said, you granted me authority over all people that I might give eternal life to all those you have given me. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent, that we know you in that intimate relational way. All right, so let's just end this morning with the last part of Jesus' prayer from John 17. And again, we'll get to this when we get to it. But John 17, 25, it says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." That's such a powerful prayer. Jesus asking the Father, he says, "I know you and I've made you known to them. And I'll continue to make you known so that the love that the Father has for the Son may be in us, and that Jesus himself may be in us. Now, did God answer that prayer of his Son? Absolutely. 100%. Jesus, thank you that you have made known the Father to us, that you revealed the Father. Thank you that that you've established a depth of intimacy and relationship with the Father that we could have never dreamed possible as creatures. And yet it's all because of this incredible love that the Father has inside of him as his part of his being, as who he is. God is love. Thank you that God, that you've poured out that love in and through your Son. Lord, we ask and come into agreement with Jesus' prayer that the love that you have for Jesus may be in us. Lord, let the love that you have for Jesus be in the church. We want to love him the way that you love him. Lord, we know that if we love Jesus the way that you love Jesus, that everything will change. There will be no more self-glorification if we love Jesus the way that you love him, because we will want him to be glorified and exalted in everything. Thank you, Father, that you've made this fellowship possible. Your heart's desire to be united to us in fellowship, you've made possible in and through your Son, because he's in us and we're in him. Thank you that because we're in him, we're in you, and because he's in us and you're in him, you are in us, Father. It's so hard to comprehend, but Lord, we pray that wherever our mind holds us back from truly knowing you, that experience a relationship would take hold, that we would experience knowing you. And in experiencing knowing you, our mind would be set free in that knowledge. Lord, we love you so much and thank you. Just help us to comprehend the beauty and the majesty and the magnitude of your love that's been poured out in and through your Son. Thank you for the gospel message, Lord. May we walk in the liberty, the freedom, and the power of it according to your good purpose and plan that you've worked out to perfection in your Son. And all this we ask in his awesome and mighty name. Amen. All right.